Good morning again. If you will, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to start there today. It's been a difficult week physically for me and with my neck and the arthritis and the issues that I've had. So I ask that y'all will pray because I've been like this all week, like looking at Natalie like I'm Frankenstein or something, you know. Oh, you know. But it's just continually getting worse, and I ask that y'all pray for healing. I know that Rachel is not with us, and she's still not feeling well, Rachel House. And I also ask that you pray for her and her healing as well. She's gone through a lot over the last week. We're thankful, again, for everyone that's here. We're thankful to be a family and thankful that we can open God's Word and learn from Him. So let's go to Him in prayer. And then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you for the beautiful sunshine, the cooler weather. God, I thank you for what I see right here before me in this room. It's extremely beautiful. It's your bride, Lord. It's the bride of Christ. The body of Christ, Lord, that meets here at Friendship. And I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for each person, each individual person that's here today. Lord, I pray that all of our hearts will be open to your word, and that if there's any words that don't need to come out of my mouth, that they will fall to the ground, and you will speak through me, Lord, and that your word will be handled properly, and you will be glorified and honored through our worship, Lord. I pray, Lord, for this body here at Friendship, and I pray that we continue to grow in Christ. That's most important, is growing in our faith, in our walk, in our relationship with Jesus. So bless us, Lord, as we continue to worship, as we continue to pursue a life of godliness, and we want to please you, as it says in 1 Timothy 2. We pray for those in power. We pray for the governments in power in this world, God, in order for us to have a very peaceful life that will be pleasing to you, Lord. But I pray that in all we do, we will be the living, shining example of Christ in this world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I said that about my neck because I may sound like act a little loopy today. I'm just kidding. I just feel kind of weird. But anyway, 1 Samuel 8, we're going to start there. What? Why are you looking at me like? See? Have you ever been surprised or had been through a surprise party? Anyone in here ever had a surprise party? Okay. And how many of you like didn't have any clue or know that was you were going to be surprised? Because some people catch on and they're like, oh yeah, hey, oh, I'm so surprised. So a lot of people don't know and it's a big surprise and you're so excited by the things that you experience in that surprise. There's also different surprises that we've been through that are not so joyous. You know, you've been surprised by different things or caught off guard by different things that are going on in your own life or in this world. But today I want us to look at, and I know it says on here, the Son of Man came to save on our bulletin, but today we're going to be talking about being surprised by God. Has anyone ever been surprised by God? Okay, see a lot of hands raised. And I know there could be a number of you that could come up here and tell your story of how surprised or how God caught you off guard or how God did something in your life or God provided something at the right time and it was a big surprise to you and you just praise God for it. I also know that there's times when we think we know what's best. We think we have it under control and we think that this is the way it should go. And then God surprises us with, no, 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 that's not how it's going to go. And oftentimes we're surprised in that way by God. I want to go to 1 Samuel 8 because it seems like from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God and Jesus, they surprise us with the things that they have done, with the response that they have had to various situations. And sometimes we look at that and we're surprised at God's response to something. And in this case, it's where Israel, for the first time, demands a king. They want a king. They want someone to rule over them. They had had judges at this point. And it says that Samuel's sons were appointed as judges, but they were not doing what they were not walking in his ways, and they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so the people of Israel saw this, and they gathered the elders together, and they came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king. Give us someone that will judge us." And it says here in verse 5, "Behold, you are old, and your sons are not walking your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, and this is what surprises us, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So God was their king. God was their judge. God was the one that was ruling over them, and they request for someone else to be their king. They request that Samuel appoint or anoint someone as king. And so God gets this back, and it's surprising that he says, "Go ahead and let them have it. Go ahead and let them do it." But God is telling them, "I have been your king," and they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. "And according to the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so God says, go ahead and do what they want. But then he gives a warning, and Samuel warns them about this king, or about the king that they want so badly, that they want to put in place over God. And God warns them in many different ways that this is what's going to happen to you. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to the chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint, verse 12, for himself commanders of the thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and make the implements of war and equip and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards, olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers, to his servants. He will take your male servants, female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." There's the warning. This king is going to rule over you. He's going to oppress you. He's going to take things from you. It's not going to be a good situation for you. But they knew what was best. They knew what they wanted. And they had an expectation, and they imagined this would be how this would be great if we had a king. And it says their response was, no. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." After all the warnings, after God doing all the things that he had done for them, they still wanted a human, a man of flesh, to come and rule over them. And it says, "We want a king that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." In the Israelites' mind, the king would function to give influence and status like all the nations, all the other nations. We would be just like them. Our king will judge over us. He'll judge us. The judges weren't enough. The judges were corrupt. We want one that'll judge us. And then he says, our king will go out before us and fight our battles to be a war leader for us. All those things God has already been doing for them. God has already been faithful in being the king over Israel, and that's what God wanted to do. But they, in their expectations, they wanted to be like all the nations. They rejected the Lord from being their king,
and he didn't fit what they had in mind. So their expectations and their desires didn't match up with God's reality. And that happens often in our own life. We have an expectation of how we think God should react to something. We have an expectation of how God should respond to one of our prayers. We have an expectation of who should be a leader, who should be in power, and we have a desire for that. And God reminds us, I'm in power, I'm in control, I've got everything under control, trust in me, I will be your king. And oftentimes we go, but I don't think that's the best thing, God. Like, we can tell God what he thinks is best, or what we think is best. That's not how God works. That's not how God works. But God gave them what they wanted, and we see from Saul to David to Solomon and on down the line, all these kings that they had, and God, what he predicted would happen, happened. And they would constantly cry out to God to save them. And we know we've talked about the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, Persia and Greece and Rome. We've talked about all them being in exile and them constantly wanting to do what they wanted to do. But then when they realized it was a bad choice, we call out to God. Been there, done that. So I want to fast forward now to another king story, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Starting in verse 12. This is Jesus' triumphal entry, is what they call it. Him coming into Jerusalem about a week before his death. And Israel was at the point of being in exile and under oppression from the Roman Empire. Okay? They were constantly, it seemed like, from Babylonian captivity all the way up to Rome, they were always oppressed, always in exile, always being, you know, having a hand over them from a foreign nation. And so now they're awaiting, as we've talked about before, awaiting the Messiah to come. They're awaiting for his triumphal return to be able to overthrow Rome, this expectation that they had, to be able to come back and set back up the Davidic kingdom that was promised to them that he would do. Back in Genesis 49, it talks about the scepter will not leave Judah. And so they had this expectation of Jesus, and it says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus mounted a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. I bet they were surprised a little bit. They were probably surprised that Jesus wasn't rolling into Jerusalem on a giant white horse about to claim that he's going to be the new Exodus and he's going to rescue them from Roman rule and he's going to take them out of there just like Moses did. And that was their expectation of Jesus. So they were waving palm branches for him and praising his name because he was going to come in and do what they expected him to do as a Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one, the coming king that is in the line of David. But their expectations didn't match up with God's reality, did it? Their expectations were a nationalistic movement. He's going to come in, he's going to take over, he's going to overthrow, and he's going to be in power again, and we will sit on one hand, right hand, and one will sit on the left, as John and James asked Jesus to do. But God surprised them all. God surprised them, and Jesus comes rolling in on a little donkey. I've never ridden who's ridden a donkey in here before? I'm sure some of you, oh, okay. More people than I thought. So are donkeys, are they like, they just go where they want to go, don't they? They don't want to go anywhere. Okay. Well, this was a baby donkey, a colt, riding in, and Jesus sitting on this donkey. They're praising his name and shouting his name, and Hosanna in the highest. He's going to come and rescue us and save us. Our expectation, our great Messiah is here to save the day. In a week, the week starts to go along. The week goes by, and it continues to go by, and Jesus has still not made his move to be a nationalistic, power hungry king that's going to take over Rome. And so they get surprised by God in this way of saying, what's going on? Something's not right here. He's not doing the things that we thought he was coming here to do, because God had a different plan. He had a different reality. He had a different vision than what the minimal vision of the Israelites had all the way from the Old Testament up till now at this point. I want to ask you this. What comes to mind when you hear the word king? When you hear the word king, show the pictures. No. There we go. All right. So, royalty or a big throne or a giant palace or a crown. I don't know why it didn't transition. I set it up, but it just didn't pass over. That's okay. But this is sometimes what we think about when we think of royalty or a king. We think of someone in a high position. Think of one that's elevated above the rest of society. We think, what are some things that you think of, or what vision do you get? It's okay to answer, anybody. Power, okay. Ms. Patsy, thank you. Natalie said unapproachable. That's true. Wealth. Anything else? Those are good words. Powerful, unapproachable. You can't get to the king and approach him or the queen, approach her without being, you know, all these guards around her or him, the presidents, you know, all the guards around them. It's hard to approach them. They don't just come out into the streets and approach us. So we see them high and lifted up in a way. And I want to ask you, do you ever think of these images when you think of a king? Next slide. I don't know if y'all can see those. This is one of Jesus chained up. One of Jesus hanging on the cross, a crown of thorns. We don't think of a crown of thorns when we're thinking of royalty or of a king, do we? Because the world's expectation of a king is someone who should rule over us, someone who should be in power, someone who's prestigious and has all the money and all the decisions and all this. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he's the completely different king. He's a different kind of king. But before we get into that, I want to look at this ancient passage, and I want to see if y'all can guess who it's talking about. Next slide, please. I'm going to read it. The most divine, it's hard to read, sorry. I'm like, whoa. The most divine, and I'm going to leave the name out. I want y'all to guess on who it's talking about. The most divine, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. The common good fortune of all, the beginning of life, vitality, and all the cities unanimously adopt birthday of this person as the new beginning of the year, whereas providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us this person, filled with strength for the welfare of men, and who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God, this person has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times and surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. And whereas, finally, the birthday of this person has been for the whole world the beginning of good news, the euangelion concerning him, therefore let a new era begin from his birth. Who is this referring to? Who? Let's see. Augustus Caesar. You would think it was, I asked somebody, I read this to somebody, and they said, that's Jesus, right? The things that are being described of Augustus Caesar are the same things that we say about our Jesus. Augustus Caesar had power, he had wealth, he was, he had a lot of money, a lot of power in the way of an army. He had statues that were built for him. He was considered to be, since he was the Caesar, the Son of God. He was considered deity. People had to bow down and worship Caesar. There was coins with his face on it. There were statues all over the Roman Empire devoted to worship to Caesar. And then Jesus comes. And so we have this time of Roman Caesar. We have the time of Herod the Great. He's the king of the Jews. The Romans put him in power to take care of their affairs there in the Judean area. So they put him in power. He wasn't really a king of Israel. And then we have Jesus who comes on the scene. But we have this birthday. Anytime they had a birthday or a birth of a new king, they would celebrate in this way. They would praise his name and glorify him and call him the Son of God, the Savior, and all these things. And I see that a lot in our own culture. We idolize people who are in higher positions. We look to them and go, man, I wish I could be like them. Man, they are so powerful. They have all this money. They have all this wealth. They're in this position, and I envy them for being this. Don't we do this in society? We place people on a pedestal, and we basically bow down and worship them. So Jesus comes in the next slide. And we see, it's hard to read, it's the repeat of what it was saying about the birth announcement. And Luke uses the same type of announcement in a way of the arrival of Jesus. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy Son of God. That's what Augustus was called, remember? And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So Luke uses this same type of announcement that they use in Rome for Augustus Caesar, or any Caesar that approaches the throne, any Caesar that's celebrating a birthday. And Luke takes it and he says, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior. And imagine the turmoil that was going on there and the uncertainties of what was to happen if you chose this way. If you chose not to bow down to Caesar. You chose not to give Caesar what his, I mean, in the way of praise and honor and glorifying him. And you chose to follow this king. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your life. And so as we think about the king back in 1 Samuel 8 that they expected, and then we look at the king of Jesus in John chapter 12 and their expectation of him, I want to talk about four different things quickly in the way of saying that Jesus, when he came to this earth, he was a different kind of king. He was a different kind of king, a different kind of good news, he proclaimed, a different kind of kingdom, and a different kind of life and family. And this right here, when we look at it, when we look deeper into it, it will go, man, God, you surprised me with that one. When we look at what God did in Jesus, we think of that from the announcement of his birth, his childhood, baptism, his pre-ministry, temptation in the wilderness, to his choosing of the 12, his ministry, life, death, resurrection, we see that Jesus was a different kind of king coming into power. He wasn't like the kings that God had talked about back in 1 Samuel 8 that will rule over you and oppress you and take things from you. He was a different kind of king. N.T. Wright states, Jesus talked about the good news of God's kingdom, redefining the idea of God's kingdom as he went along. God was coming back to take charge, as we've seen in Isaiah 52, but it didn't look like what people had imagined. God was on the move. God was coming back, as we saw in Isaiah 52, your God reigns. But God is coming back through Jesus, and it didn't look anything like what the people had imagined. Through Jesus' public career, through his public ministry, I guess we'll call it, he spoke on four issues or four topics more than anything else, and that was life or eternal life, his Father, himself, and the kingdom of God. Those are the four things that God, Jesus, when he came in his public ministry, talked about the most. Life or eternal life, having life in him, talked about his Father, talked about himself, and he talked about the kingdom of God. But they were wanting, as I said, a new exodus. They were wanting to be taken out by this king, Jesus, and they knew that he was going to come eventually. They knew that he was going to come and pull them out of the Roman captivity or the Roman exile, the Roman oppression that they were dealing with, but they didn't have the same vision that God had. We see Jesus coming to earth, his lowly birth. It was a scandal. We see two teenagers having this child, and she was not even married yet. Surprised by God? That's a surprise. I'm going to be what? How's that going to happen? I've never been with anyone. Surprise, you're going to be pregnant. Been there, done that. What a blessing. It is. But think about his lowly birth, where he was from, a village of 200 people. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? Isn't this Joseph's son? The choosing of his disciples. Think about that. Think about the surprise when they got a come follow me. Think about Matthew the tax collector. He was despised and hated by the Jewish people because he worked for Rome. And then you had three zealots that hated Rome and wanted to kill tax collectors. And what does Jesus do? He calls those three guys to come follow him, and then he says, Matthew, you come follow me as well. So we have these fishermen, we have zealots or nationalists, and then we have Matthew, who's a tax collector. And one of my favorite stories is in Matthew chapter 9, and we'll look at that in a second. But also, Jesus chose women to be his disciples. Ah! Talking about scandalous. Think about the women that were influential in Jesus' life and the way Jesus approached a woman and treated her with dignity and treated her with respect and love and honored her. When the woman that was bleeding for 12 years, she was walking along and touched Jesus. And we remember when Jesus turned around, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you has healed you." Jesus puts a strong emphasis in his ministry towards women. So that means that we need to put a strong emphasis in this church, the body of Christ, on women and their talents and their gifts that they have to offer in God's kingdom. Jesus, it says, if you will go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew arose, left everything behind, and followed Jesus. In this next scene, I call what's called a Matthew party. Matthew's so excited, he's now been brought into relationship with Jesus. And Jesus reclines, it says, at the table in his house. They go to his house. Matthew celebrates with a party, brings all of his friends, brings his tax collector buddies. And it says that Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." Jesus was a different kind of king with a different kind of birth, a different kind of ministry focus. He chose these men and women to follow him. But he also was caught by the Pharisees in public, spending time with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors in the lowest rung of society. That's who was drawn to Jesus. And the ones that he chastised or rebuked the most was the holy elite, Pharisees. Because what I see when I read the scriptures are three things that enrage Jesus the most: legalism, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. These were all the things that the Pharisees were made up of. And we've all probably seen it in our own life, the way of legalism, and we talked about that quite a bit. We've talked about the way of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, that I'm better than you because I've got it together and you don't. Jesus had every right to go out in public, in his public ministry, where he went and said, I have it all together, but you don't. He did have it all together. But Jesus went out and he said, he taught the Word of God to them and showed them what God looks like. He showed what God looks like to be king in this world by going through with his teachings. We'll talk about his teachings. Sermon on the Mount: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do not be angry, do not commit adultery, lust. He talks about lust. He talks about a number of things in the way of humility. And we read chapter 2 of Philippians. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This was a different kind of king. He gets down on his hands and knees and has a towel on his side at the Last Supper, or and right before his death, what does he do? He gets down on his hands and knees and he takes the feet of these filthy, rotten feet of these men walking around. And some of you are like, you have feet. Oh, gosh, feet. I can't handle feet. I know people like that. But Jesus got down and he washed every single one of their feet, their foots. I'm just kidding. Think of Judas. Judas is about to go and betray him. Peter's going to deny him. And Jesus falls down on his knees and he starts washing Judas's feet. The one who's about to betray him in order to go to the cross. This is the king. This is the different kind of king. Jesus knew that there was something bigger, there was something greater that was coming. And it was a new exodus where people would be set free, but not the kind that people of Israel envisioned. Jesus, he went, it says, through the villages, proclaiming and bringing good news about the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It also says, it talks about the way that women were used. It says, he came proclaiming, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You also think of Mary and Martha and how Jesus had this relationship with these women. When a woman comes and washes his feet and blesses him in that way, she's a sinful woman and seen as a sinful woman of society. But Jesus does not say, "What are you doing? Get out of my sight," like the Pharisees were thinking. But Jesus knew what they were thinking when she was down there crying and wiping his feet and drying his feet with her tears. I mean, with her hair. Sorry, I saw that face. You're like, that didn't sound right. But drying her feet with her hair. And the Pharisees say to themselves, if he only knew who was touching him. If he only knew who was touching him. And he says, you know what? Don't look down upon this woman. This woman has come here and done this for me. And he goes on and talks to them about how they didn't do this, how they didn't give him a kiss, how they didn't wash his feet, but this woman has come in, this sinful woman who has a reputation in their community, and Jesus looks at her in love and in grace and forgives her of what she has done. Jesus had the good news. Jesus didn't come to give advice. He came to give a different kind of good news. The good news that they were accustomed to was there's a new Caesar. Caesar's birthday. Caesar did this. Caesar accomplished this. But there was a different kind of good news that Jesus came. N.T. Wright, Jesus has come to say that God was on the move, that God was becoming king, that God was accomplishing the new Exodus, that this was the long-awaited good news that would change everything. And he goes on to say, you can't stay quiet about good news. Luke 4 tells us, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61, we see his vision for his ministry, which is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he goes, he rolls up the scroll, he goes back to sit down. He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus' good news was not about elevating himself over others or some kind of triumphant victory over a mega power city or whatever it may have been. His good news was that God is now here and through me, he is now living as king and he is back. And this is what God looks like when he is living as king. He's preaching good news to the poor. He's bringing back the sight to the blind. He's healing the sick. He's doing these things, and he's not only preaching the gospel, but he's living the gospel. There's a big difference. There's a big difference with us that believe in God and believe God. We believe in Jesus, or we believe Jesus. We believe who he said he was. We believe what he said he's going to do, he's going to do. We believe he's going to come back. But over here, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. You know, he's pretty cool. I believe in him. I believe he was real. That's not what Jesus came to do, is for us to waver back and forth in how we live for him. He came to bring the good news that there will be a king, there is a kingdom that's coming, and I am the king of this kingdom. Jesus lived it out. If we go back to Luke chapter 7, we see John the Baptist questioning this. Luke chapter 7, we see John the Baptist asking if he was the one to come, or shall we look for another? John the Baptist has been arrested, and he's starting to wonder and question, why hadn't Jesus come and broken me out of here? Why hadn't he done what we think he's supposed to do? And so they ask, he sends disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And here's Jesus' response. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent to us, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So what he read in chapter 4, he's now living it out amongst the people. Jesus didn't stay back in one place and said, hey, you got to come to me in order for me to help you. You got to come to me in order for me to rescue or free you from this disease or whatever. Jesus went out. Jesus went out to the people. Kings don't go out to the people. Normal kings, I guess. Kings of this world, they're unapproachable, as Natalie said. Jesus was approachable. Jesus went and he showed them, this is what it looks like when God is king. People are being freed from sicknesses. The sight is being opened. The oppressed are being freed from the various things oppressing them, the various issues that are going on in their mind or whatever demon-possessed person. God, Jesus is coming and he's on the move and he's taking care of all that. He's showing them what God looks like when he is king. Jesus gave a gentle and cryptic answer to John the Baptist. This was written in the book Simply Good News. Look what's happening and draw your own conclusions. He gave a crisp answer to James and John. The rulers of the world run things. He said, the rulers of the world run things one way, but we're going to run things another way. Ordinary rulers do it through ordinary power. They give themselves airs and get their way by threats and bullying. We're going to do it, he said, by loving and serving. This is how it had to be, he went on, because referring to himself and his Bible-based vocation, the Son of Man did not come to be waited on or to be served, but he came to be a servant, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah, from the heart of the Good News passage. This was how the great plan was to be accomplished. The good news Jesus announced was that the plan was now being put into effect. The good news the early church announced about Jesus was the message that the plan had been put into effect. It had worked. This is central to the good news Jesus announced. It isn't just that God is becoming king through Jesus and what he's doing, but that God's kingship is a different sort of kingship altogether. There's a different kind of power, and it is the power of the gospel, the good news, the power announced by the gospel, the power wielded by the gospel. It is the power neither of brute force nor of superior argument, but of something that goes much deeper into every area of human life. And the early Christians called this power agape. Agape love. Agape, which means love. And so we see a king coming on coming on the scene. And this king, Jesus, was completely different. And he came and he proclaimed a good news that we still have today to proclaim to other people, that Jesus is king because Jesus went to the cross and Jesus took on the sin for us and Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day in order to be seen by other people and then ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. This is why Jesus is king. Because he went to the cross, just like he said, he told them over and over and over he was going to be punished, he was going to be crucified, and on the third day he would be raised up and to be alive again. And so Jesus also had a different kind of kingdom. The others imagined one thing, and Jesus had another vision, and God had another vision for his kingdom. Back in John chapter 12, we see the disciples, after him coming in and people praising him, they didn't realize what was going on. And it says, until he was glorified, that's when they remembered that Jesus said he would be doing all these things. Once they came to understand the purpose of Jesus was not to come and overthrow Rome. It wasn't to come and have mighty power in this world that Satan had offered him already. Jesus knew he was coming for a different reason. Jesus refused to fit the pattern. Jesus refused to conform to what people thought they needed. And God's kingdom was not a kingdom of this world. And Jesus knew that, and he lived that out. Jesus knew that the world system, the Roman Empire, and all the other empires, and all of the empires of this world, even up to this very day, was being led behind the scenes by the god of this world, Satan. Jesus came to announce that there was a new way of living by proclaiming the gospel of God's kingdom. And to say that I have come, there's a much, much greater problem than just Rome. Rome's just a puppet to Satan. Many other governments, many other powers, many other leaders and rulers, they're just puppets. And behind the scenes, Satan is running the show. Remember, Satan said, look at all these kingdoms I'll give you. You bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't say those aren't yours. He knew that the kingdoms of this world, the way of this world, the system of the way the world is run, is being run by our enemy, Satan. Sometimes we don't even think about that. We don't even realize when we're going through things, or we're going through struggles, and we're having a difficult time, that it's Satan that's coming after us. It's spiritual warfare, and sometimes we think, oh, I just, you know, had a bad day or whatever. Oh, I'm going through this problem or that problem. But Satan, if we are in Christ and we are following the ways of the kingdom, Satan is not going to stop coming after you. But praise God that we have a king to go to rescue us out of those situations where we're in desperation. Jesus came to destroy Satan, the enemy of our God, that offered Jesus all the kingdoms. Jesus came to end the curse of death that was brought upon mankind by going to the cross for us and later to be raised from the dead in order to establish a new kind of humanity, a new society, to be king over God's kingdom. Do y'all realize that that's the case? It's not, some people just say, oh, the gospel is Jesus came to free us from our sins so we can have a free ticket to heaven. God, He just came so we could just not worry and wonder if we're going to go to heaven or hell. Jesus came to do those things, yes, to free us from sin, to free us from our own selves, to free us and to make us, reconcile us back to God through the death on the cross. Jesus came also in His resurrection, He established what we call, like I said, a new citizenship, a new community, a new society where God is reigning as King over His people. Jesus coming teaches us that God is not interested in a political agenda or just one nation or just one people group. God loves the entire world. And His kingdom purposes are bigger than any of us. As followers of Christ, our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven first and foremost, and all our other goals and desires must fall into place with respect to that. Do y'all believe that? That you are part of a new race, a new humanity in Christ, and when He came back to life, He was the new Adam, it says, or the second Adam. And now we belong to Jesus. When we give our life to Jesus, we are brought into this kingdom. And that's the beautiful thing about it, is that Jesus has this kingdom and all these blessings in this kingdom, and He is King and He has overcome and all these things that He has done for us and invites us into it. Young people, He invites you into His kingdom. He wants to be there for you. He wants to be your friend, your brother, your Savior, your Lord. He wants to be your counselor. He wants to be the one that takes over your life and you give everything to Him. Older people, you may not be saved. You may not have given your life to Jesus yet. But Jesus has given us this opportunity through His death, burial, and resurrection and establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's a kingdom that will last forever and ever. That Jesus, as I said before, Jesus will never get the COVID virus and possibly die. Jesus' kingdom will never be overthrown. Jesus will never be taken out of power. Jesus will never be murdered again. And that Jesus who did that for us invites us into this kingdom. It wants us to be part of this new humanity, this third race. There's Jew and Gentile and the Church of the Living God. Galatians 3:23. Now before that faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I want y'all to hear this. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen to that. Now let me say this. There are some of you sitting in this room who are not in Christ yet. You have not given up and given over to God and surrendered your life to Him. There's nothing special or any kind of special acts you have to do for God, for Him to love you and welcome you in. Like some places you have to have certain criteria to be able to be in. The only thing you do is you bring your sin to Jesus and say, I am lost and hopeless without you, and I want you to take over my life. And at that point, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we say, I want to die now to my sins. I want to die to the world system. I want to die to the old way of living, and I want to put myself in that water, and I want to be taken down just like Jesus was, and I want to die, and I want to be raised back up in newness of life and be a new creation in Christ. And God welcomes you in, no matter where you've been or what you've done. That's the beauty of our King. That's the beauty of His kingdom. And I look all over the world, these people who are so hopeless. Not only, just in our own community, they're hopeless and looking for hope, looking for someone to give them peace. And we have the answer. We have the answer. We have a different kind of King that's like no other. We have different good news to share other than what we see on the news, which is not good news. And we have a different kind of kingdom that we are citizens of. We are citizens, we are aliens and strangers in this world. We are citizens of heaven, just like Paul says in Philippians. And God offers that as a free gift. He offers it to you. And you come into His kingdom. You've repented of your sins and you say, I can't do this alone. I can't do this. No one else can help me through this situation except You, Jesus, because I've seen what You've done with people. I've seen and read that You're coming back to redeem us and to take us to be with You and Your Father in heaven. You're preparing a place for us, God. I've seen that. So I need You every single day. I need You every single day. And so we give our life up. We're crucified in Christ. And it's no longer us who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And He's living His way through us. When we open the door and He's knocking, we say, come in. And He says, let me tell you about My kingdom. Let me tell you that it's open to you. Just give your life to Me. And Jesus is the one that can be trusted when we give our life to Him. Colossians 1:13 and 14. This is the last point. When we become citizens of the kingdom, when we give up our life, when we surrender our life and we die to the old ways, the old man or the old woman, not literally, the old self, we'll put it that way, is gone, and we put on the new self, and now our vision and our thoughts and our hearts and our minds are focused on things above. We look out all across our country and we see panic, we see uncertainty, we see fear, we see all these things that people are experiencing. We see sickness and death. We see people going through mental health issues. We see people that are sick. We see all these things that we go, what, you know, how do we fix all this? We see racial problems and division. How do we fix all this? Well, let me tell you, and I know it's a simple answer. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the only true unifier that's going to bring people together. Look at the Gentile and the Jews. They hated each other. Jesus brought them in, and they became one family. They became one family. And they realized that this is the life. The life in Christ is the only life. And we can't start thinking to ourselves, well, yeah, that's good. Now, you know, He is part of my life. No, He's not part of your life. He has to be all of our lives. Because He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He says in Luke 14:25, now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Jesus isn't encouraging people to hate one another. It was a term that was used in that time of just making less a person. So a lot of times we put other people in our lives over God. We put other people in our lives over Jesus, and it's easy to do. I have a wife that I want to take care of. I have 5 children I want to provide for. And oftentimes, they sometimes get in the way of me serving and loving Jesus. And the same goes for Natalie. You know, I get in her way of serving and loving Jesus sometimes. But Jesus says that you are part of my family now, and I want all of you. I want every bit of your being to be about me. He doesn't want me to go say to my dad, "Dad, I hate you. Natalie, I hate you." You know, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that do not put others or things above me. Matthew 12:46-50, while he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." When we come in to Christ, and Christ is the Lord of our life, and we've died to ourselves, and we come into this new family. We talked a lot about this last night, a lot about family and around the bonfire. We talked about how family-oriented and how it just feels like family being here at Friendship. And I hope you feel that as well, some of you who weren't there last night or are not able to be there. But when we give our lives to Jesus, we become part of the family. We become part of God's kingdom. We now live under the reign and the rule of Jesus. We are part of a new humanity that is in the world, but not of the world. We break ties with the world system and pledge our full allegiance to King Jesus and His kingdom. We stop worrying about everything and about the future and the uncertainties of our times. And we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And don't you know, it says God will give you everything you need in order to do that. Not God will give you what you want because you've done this for Him. It's not a contractual relationship with God. We're in a covenant relationship with Jesus and with one another. So we've promised Jesus, we've promised each other that we will be faithful, that we will take care of one another, that we will not worry about the things that we have no control over. There are things right now we have no control over. And He says, don't worry about those things. Don't be anxious about those things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and I will give you the things that you need in order to do that. You leave all the rest up to me. We become part of the new family, as I mentioned, where God is our Father, Jesus is our Lord and Savior, brother, friend, and mediator, and so much more. He's our counselor. We enter into this covenant relationship with our Lord and King, as well as the family of God, His church. We become citizens, and we become ambassadors proclaiming Jesus in our lives in the message and the ministry of reconciliation. This is what happens when you go, "I am hopeless. I've seen you, Jesus, and I believe in you, and I believe who you are, who you say you are, and I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe you're coming back. I believe that you died and you were raised from the dead. I believe these things, and I have faith in you, God. I want to be part of the kingdom that will never end. I want to be part of the and be a citizen of the kingdom that will never be destroyed." Jesus says, "Well, come on, give your life to me." And so we die to ourselves, and we're raised up to newness of life as a new creation in Christ, being part of a new civilization, a new humanity, where Jesus is our King. A different kind of King. A different kind of good news. A different kind of kingdom. And a different kind of life and family. If you haven't given your life to Christ, you can do it today. Like I said, God accepts us right where we are. And some people teach God accepts you right where you are. Come on in. And now you have to do all these things in order for him to keep loving you. That's not our God. That's not our Jesus. It's when you were in the depths of despair and the darkness and all these things he talks about in Ephesians. When you're living in that way and living in sin and living as giving all praise to the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan. He says, but God came. And he rescued us. And we've been saved by grace through faith, and it's nothing of ourselves that we've done. How beautiful is that? How amazing is that? How wonderful is our Jesus? If you want to give your life to him today, you can. We can fill up that water, Danny, can't we? But if you feel like you've kind of strayed away, or you're wavering back and forth, or maybe you're going, I don't know about this Jesus guy. Hey, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. If you need prayers or you need...